Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you tonight. I'm excited about the passage that we have to study here, 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. We've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians in our evening services, and we've been studying 1 Corinthians 12. The theme of 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts, Paul has been teaching us that we all have abilities to serve one another, and we're to use them as we determine what they are. Then we come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, Paul writes this: "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." When the Corinthian church first read these words, "earnestly desire the greater gifts," they may very well have thought, that is what we are doing. We are passionate about spiritual gifts here in Corinth. In fact, we are particularly passionate about the greatest spiritual gifts. Trouble is, Paul is bringing this up because the way that they have been walking, the way that they've been on, isn't the most excellent way. And he has to show them a more excellent way because they're not really going that way. The Corinthian believers had lost sight of the purpose and the place of spiritual gifts, all these abilities that God has given to us to serve one another. See, an overemphasis on spiritual gifts can actually lead to harm for our church. If we overemphasize our gifts, if that becomes our focus, it can easily lead to selfishness. If we're overemphasizing our spiritual gifts, it can lead to a belief that performance matters to God more than character. And Paul's theme in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 is this: no matter how gifted you are, if you, as a Christian, are focused on yourself rather than others, or if you're focused on performance rather than character, at the end, your life will have counted for nothing. So he gives us two directions for a life that counts. The first one is this: avoid the lesser way. I think as we look at the book of Corinthians, the lesser way that he's talking about is that the way of focusing, of emphasizing spiritual gifts too highly. Avoid the lesser way of focusing on spiritual gifts. You might say, well, how do I know? Because spiritual gifts is a good thing for us to focus on. We've spent the last several weeks thinking about it, that we each have these unique abilities. We're supposed to use them to bless the people around us. And so it's good for us to think about it. How do I know if I'm overemphasizing, if the focus on spiritual gifts is too strong? Well, I think what we can do is just kind of look at what was going on in the Corinthian church, and that gives us some good examples of what will happen here if we're too focused upon spiritual gifts. You might be overemphasizing spiritual gifts if, number one, you're having debates about which Christian leader is best. If you're having debates about which Christian leader is best. In the church in Corinth, there was an ongoing debate about which leaders were the most gifted, and everybody wanted to line up with the best teacher. So some said they're of Paul, and others are of Peter, and some say, no, I'm of Jesus, and they're debating with each other about which leader they follow. But if in a church that's focused on love, who is the most gifted doesn't really matter. The only questions that matter is, how can I help you? How can we together glorify God? You might be overemphasizing spiritual gifts if, secondly, the traits you admire most in a person are their wisdom, their knowledge, or their ability to speak. In chapter 2, Paul reminded the believers that when he came, he didn't try to win them over with wisdom. He didn't try to win them over with his great oratory, with his complex knowledge, although Paul had all of those things. God gives wisdom. God gives knowledge. He gives the ability to speak. We're happy that we have a gifted pastor rather than a non-gifted pastor, right? It's a gift from him, and it's a blessing to us. But these things, a person's knowledge, their ability to put together a message, their skills in certain areas, these aren't the measurements that God uses to determine the greatness of a person. That's just not what he's concerned about. These are not the primary vehicles that he's chosen to work through. As we're evaluating ourselves, what we'll see today is what we ought to be thinking about first is love, not giftedness. Even as I evaluate other people, I had to be looking at their hearts and not first instantly think, wow, that person is good at this. But it's easy to think that way, isn't it? That's the first evaluation we use with someone. You might be overemphasizing spiritual gifts if, thirdly, you catch yourself thinking about what a high position you hold in the church. Or if you catch yourself thinking about what a low position you hold in the church. The Corinthians did this. As we read through the book, as we've gotten this far, they're putting great value on status within the church, on honor, on strength. But if we're living a life of love, status doesn't really hold much value. If we start to think that way, well, how much power do I have? What rank do I have in the church? What's the pecking order and where do I fall in it? Then we've strayed away from the most excellent way of living. We've strayed away from the focus that Christ would want us to have as his people. You might be overemphasizing spiritual gifts if you're reluctant to insist that believers turn away from their sin. We see this in the church at Corinth too. In chapter 5, Paul talked about how the church was proudly tolerating immoral people in the church. We see that around us too. How many times has a pastor, or maybe a well-known pastor, gotten involved in some kind of sin that biblically should have removed him from ministry? But he's such a great speaker. You know, he's such a great speaker. It'd be a shame to see that gift go to waste. And so we say, well, maybe we better give him another chance. Where what we ought to be doing is confronting him on his sin. Or even within the church itself. What if someone is a significant giver? You know, that's a great gift to our church. We thank you for those of you who do so, right? So what if someone is a significant giver and then there's some kind of sin, something we really ought to go to them and talk about? Are we reluctant to do that because we appreciate how they're helping us? Well, now we're not thinking about love. We're not trying to build them up. We're focusing too much upon the gifts. And that's what they were doing in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5. You might be overemphasizing spiritual gifts if you're more concerned about your own rights than the welfare of others. The Corinthian church, they were wonderfully gifted. They had gifts we don't have. As we looked at the spiritual gifts, there are some things that have passed away that they had in abundance in Corinth. But with all of these wonderful spiritual gifts, that it would just be fun to go sit in a church service in Corinth and to see what it looked like, wouldn't it? I would love to see what it would be like with all of these gifts functioning, and it would be pretty amazing. But even with all that going on, in chapter 6 you've got these believers dragging each other to court. And then there's this issue of food sacrificed to idols, and there's some people who are saying, I know I'm right on this, and I don't care how much it hurts the rest of you, I'm going to take a stand on this. And so even though they had these wonderful gifts, their maturity as a church was low. It wasn't producing the kind of character that God wanted within them, even with all the gifts they had. Look over at 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Then you skip ahead to verse 11. Here's what's happening in the church in Corinth. Though there's great knowledge, verse 11, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You might be overemphasizing spiritual gifts if, sixthly, if you put great value on spiritual experiences, but all the while continue to pursue your own selfish cravings. Putting great value on spiritual experiences while not really curbing your own sinful desires. We see this in Corinth. In chapter 10, Paul compares the Corinthians to the Israelites in the wilderness who had these miraculous spiritual experiences with God that few people have. But the Israelites ended up with their bodies strewn about in the wilderness, even despite this miraculous working of God in their midst. Paul was comparing the Corinthians to that. Is that what they have become? Chapter 11, the church was getting together to have this wonderful experience of communion that we celebrated this morning, and to share in the elements together, and in this, to celebrate the oneness that we have in Christ. And while they were sharing in this experience, many of the people were walking away from communion drunk, while others didn't have enough to even get some. Maybe it was the influential ones, the powerful people got all they could have and more, and the less important people, the less gifted people, were they the ones that were walking away like, boy, I got to watch some people share in communion today. You know, and that can happen where we get excited about this camp or this retreat or this great spiritual experience that I have. I watched this movie and it was so wonderful. God was doing great things. But if I don't grow spiritually, if I don't love, then that means nothing. 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, Paul writes, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. They desired greater gifts. They did. But he has to show them a better focus, another way to live. And he's not saying that they ought not to expect use their spiritual gifts, but that they ought to use them in love. And so that becomes the theme of 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a beautiful passage. There's a better way to live. There is the way of love. Two directions for a life that counts. The first one is avoid the lesser way of too much focus on spiritual gifts. The second one is to follow the more excellent way of building others up in love. And so we see in the first three verses, with each verse of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, Paul is going to make a statement about the emptiness, about the vanity of spiritual gifts without love. He's going to say it's pointless. So verse 1 is the first statement on the vanity of using gifts without love. Verse 1 is this. If you are the most gifted tongue speaker ever, but do not have love, you have become a meaningless noise. Even if you're the most gifted tongue speaker ever, but you don't have love, you're just a noise that doesn't mean anything or accomplish anything. The gift of tongues in the Bible, and we'll talk about this more when we come to chapter 14. The gift of tongues in the Bible is an ability to speak in a language that you've never learned. It would be a pretty impressive thing, wouldn't it? It'd be neat to see this happening. And the Corinthians had this gift, and it seemed that they were pretty excited about it. It very likely, from what we read in Corinthians, that when Paul wrote in 12:31, earnestly desired the greater gifts, it's likely they were thinking, yes, we do. We do desire the greater gifts. We desire tongues. It seems like Paul has to keep downplaying this and saying, hey, well, this may seem to be an impressive gift, but we've got to think about the gifts in terms of what builds other people up. Yeah, just imagine if somebody did come up in front of the congregation and they're speaking in a language that they've never learned. What's the impact on the rest of us going to be from that? We're probably going to think, wow, this person is, that's pretty cool. You know, they've got this ability that I don't have, and God is obviously working in them because they can speak this language, and we know they don't know the language. Seems like that might be part of the reason the Corinthians were excited about the gift of tongues. It sort of was impressive. Now, in each of the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going to use himself as an example. And it's gracious, it's kind of him to do this. Because if he were to say, you, it would probably make them squirm a little bit more. So in graciousness, he takes himself as an example. And here's what he does. In each of these three verses, there's three steps that he takes. The first thing that he talks about is a spiritual gift that he actually has, that Paul has. And then from there, he talks about that gift to the highest imaginable extreme. And then he says, okay, so here's a gift that I have. Here's the gift to the greatest it could possibly be. And then he says, and what would that be? What value does that hold if I don't exercise it in love? Basically, he's going to say nothing. So the first gift that he chooses is tongues. And it may be because this would be one that the church in Corinth was excited about, this gift of tongues. If I speak with the tongues of men. Now, Paul has spoken in tongues. It's true of him. He talks about it in chapter 14. And then he says, for argument's sake, let's say that I had such an exalted gift of tongues that I could even speak in the languages of angels. Right? You see that in verse 1. If I could speak with the tongues of men, which would be the normal gift of tongues, just speaking in tongues of men. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which raises the question, do angels have their own languages? Tongues means languages. do angels have their own languages? As we survey the rest of the scripture, the answer is not that we know of. This is the only place where angelic language is hinted at in scripture. Every time in the Bible when an angel comes and talks, the person being spoken to understands what the angel is saying. So the angel is using human languages to communicate with humans. There's no other hints in scripture that angels, when they're talking with one another, are using a different language other than what Paul says here. So why would Paul bring this up then? Why would he say, talk about being able to speak in an angelic language if we don't even really know if such a thing exists? And here's what I think he's doing. We'll see this in verses 2 and 3. In each case, when Paul brings up the spiritual gift, first he starts with the actual gift, and then he imagines what would be the greatest possible expression of this gift. Look at verse 2. He takes the gifts to hypothetical extremes. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, on the gift of prophecy, Paul starts with what's true of him. He was a prophet. He had been given divinely revealed knowledge of mysteries. It's true of Paul. But then Paul moves in discussing prophecy to the hypothetical. He imagines having the gift of prophecy to the greatest extent you can imagine so that he knows everything. Right in verse 2. Does Paul really know all mysteries and all knowledge? I mean, that would be quite the gift of prophecy. Well, he doesn't. Look down at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. Paul talks a little bit later about prophecy. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then skip ahead to verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So with prophecy, Paul starts with the gift that he has, prophecy, and then he just imagines, what would be the greatest gift of prophecy you could have? Well, what if God gave you all knowledge? That would be the gift of prophecy to an extreme. Same is true in the second half of the verse when Paul comes to the gift of faith. He starts with what's true of him. He does have the gift of faith. But then Paul goes to the hypothetical. He imagines having the gift so powerfully that his faith moves mountains. Now, Jesus used that as an example, didn't he, when he was teaching? If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, go from here to there, and the mountain will go. But we've never read in Scripture or anywhere else of anyone actually moving a mountain by their faith. I mean, Jesus is saying something very powerful. He's saying there's no limits to what God will do through your faith. But Jesus didn't rearrange any mountain ranges when he was here on earth. Neither has Paul, right? The geography stayed the same despite Paul's faith. Okay, and I think that's the same thing that Paul is doing here when he talks about angelic languages in verse 1. It seems to fit the context. He starts with a gift that he has, and then he says, what would be the most you could possibly imagine? And so he says, let's say that I have the gift of tongues, and I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. The highest being you could be, say that I could speak in the tongue of angels. But I don't have love. Paul imagines himself having this gift of tongues with more of a focus on himself than on others. And then he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not speak them out of love, then I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now notice in that verse, what is it that Paul says has become a noisy gong? Does he say, the spiritual gift then of tongues has become a noisy gong? No, he says, if I speak in these tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I have become a noisy gong. And what am I doing if I'm a noisy gong or if I'm a clanging cymbal? Well, I'm making a lot of noise, right? But it's not helpful to anyone. For those of you that have children in your house, probably less than helpful, right? If you imagine noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. There's nothing being accomplished. And Paul is applying this to himself. He's saying, if that's what I have this great gift of tongues, but I don't love, then I am just a noisy gong. Okay, now he moves to the second gift. Another statement on the vanity of using gifts without love. The first gift that he chose, likely that's the gift that they're excited about in Corinth. So we talked about tongues first. And they're pretty impressed with people that can speak in tongues. But Paul says, hey, if you speak in tongues to the greatest possible extent, if there's angelic languages, you're speaking in angelic languages. But you don't have love, you're nothing. Then he chooses the gift that he's going to highlight. We come to chapter 14, and Paul's going to say that prophecy, that speaking prophecy in the church is better than speaking in tongues in the church because people can understand what you're saying, and therefore it's helpful to them. It builds them up. So, and at the end of chapter 12, when he was listing the spiritual gifts in 12:28, he said God is appointed in the church, and then he gives a ranking. First apostles, second prophets. So prophecy in Paul's mind is a very important gift. So is it just that, well, if you speak in tongues without love, that's not helpful, but if you do something more helpful without love, will that be better? So he takes this prophecy as his second example. Actually, in verse 2, I think there's two different spiritual gifts that he brings up. Here's the second statement on the vanity of using gifts without love. If you are the greatest prophet of all time, and you have the greatest gift of faith ever imagined, but do not have love, you are nothing. He says it in these words in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Again, Paul starts with a gift that he actually possesses, and then just imagine it to the greatest that it could be. Prophecy, Paul has that gift. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're close here. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, Paul did have the gift of prophecy, and he did have some mysteries revealed to him by God. Here's one place where he talks about it, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul writes this, behold, I tell you a mystery, something that you wouldn't know unless God revealed it to you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Well, how did Paul come to understand this mystery? God revealed it to him. Paul has the gift of prophecy. And you could probably argue for Paul that he is the greatest prophet of all time, or up there. I mean, Paul did write a good portion of our New Testament, and his knowledge of mysteries and knowledge is pretty good. Right? If we could get Paul to come and teach us, all the rest of us would happily sit down, right? So that we could learn from Paul, who heard these things directly from Jesus Christ. Paul did have an amazing knowledge of mysteries and knowledge. And he had the gift of faith. We talked about earlier what the gift of faith is. It seems that a person with the gift of faith is able to trust God in the midst of overwhelming situations. It's an ability that God gives him to trust him in those hard times, and to use that then to encourage other people. Well, Paul had this gift. We could turn to Acts 27. Paul was on board a ship in Acts chapter 27. The ship got caught in a violent storm. And among the crew, Paul wrote that all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Here's Paul in this raging storm. And an angel of God appears to Paul and promises Paul that he's going to be delivered and that everybody in the boat is going to be safe. But Paul stands up in the middle of the storm, and he says, men, take courage. There will be no loss of life among you. Keep up your courage. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. And it did. Paul had the gift of faith to trust God in the midst of difficult situations. I don't know how this would work, but you know, if the angel's there talking to you, it'd probably be pretty easy to have faith. But once the angel disappears and you're looking around at the storm and these sailors who've given up hope of living and aren't eating anymore, it's still going to take some faith, right? And Paul has this. He has faith, and he stands up and he says, hey, we've got to eat because we need food to stay alive. And God has told me we're going to all live. Okay, Paul has the gift of faith. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, for the sake of argument, he says, let's say I had greater gifts of prophecy, greater gifts of faith than I do. Let's say that I have them to the greatest extent imaginable. Paul says, let's say that I know all mysteries and all knowledge. And let's say that I have all faith so that he actually does move around some mountain ranges. Pete and I were talking about this week. There are people that their knowledge, their understanding of truth is just already, I'm in awe of them. We were talking about Charles Feinberg. I don't know if this is true. I didn't research it. But what I've heard is that Charles Feinberg knows the whole Bible. Like, you could give him a verse and he could quote it for you. But not only does he could just quote any verse in the Bible, but he could quote it to you in English or in the original language. So if you want to know it in Hebrew or if you want to know it in Greek, just give it to him and he can just quote it to you. Pete and I were talking about, well, that'd be pretty cool, you know, to be able to do that. Imagine coming to Men's Conference 2013, and I get up to introduce our speaker. And I say, men, our 2013 Men's Conference speaker, and we haven't lined one up yet. We're still thinking about this, so this guy would work. He's uniquely qualified to address us this morning. We have today with us the greatest prophet of all time. This man knows everything. There is nothing that's mysterious to him in any way. There's no knowledge that God has not brought him in on. And on his way here this morning, to get here on time, he rearranged the Rocky Mountains by his faith in God to arrive. Let's give a warm welcome to Dr. Right? We would probably be able to fill up the sanctuary pretty easy if we get this speaker lined up. I mean, think about it. All mysteries, all knowledge, all faith, the guy's moving mountains. That would draw a crowd. That would be impressive. But Paul says, if this is me, but I have not love, I am nothing. Even with all of that, Pete and I were saying, well, would we still invite him? We probably could still have him come, you know. We'll love the people after he leaves. I mean, that is pretty impressive on your resume. But Paul says, if I have all of this, but not love, I am nothing. Not just not what I could have been. I'm nothing. I don't know how much more strongly you could say it than what he says there in verse 2. God, when he is evaluating the worth of one of his servants, does not take into account how gifted that person is. It's just not on God's radar. When he's looking at you, when he's looking at me, he doesn't evaluate us based on how gifted we are. We could be the most gifted person imaginable and be nothing if we don't care for the people around us, if we're not willing to sacrifice for those that he's put with us. Boy, I just had to stop and think about this this week. I think it's a good thing for any of us to think. I greatly value preaching. I mean, this is what I want to do with my life. Part of the reason I went to seminary, I want to be able to study the Word and know what it says, and then be able to take this truth and present it to people in a way that's not super boring, that people can come and hear sermons. But it's possible for me, even as a preacher, you know, it's possible for me to spend my whole life accurately preaching God's Word well, according to my gift. And at the end, for God to say, that was a wasted life. You were nothing. Because if I have all of these gifts, but I do not love, I am nothing, Paul says. What is it that you do for the Lord? What is it that you are gifted in, that you're good at, that you enjoy serving God in? Paul says, if you do that to the best that you possibly could, but you don't love, it holds no value to him. In fact, you are nothing. That has to be part of the reason why Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last first, right? Because when we're evaluating people and when we're ranking people and how important they are in the Christian world, we rank them according to gifts and according to accomplishments. That's just what we do. That's how we think about people. But when God is evaluating his servants, that's not even a factor. He's looking at our love. Do they love the people that I've put them with? This is what he evaluates us on, not on our accomplishments, not on our gifts. Pursue love. You begin to see why Paul would say this is the most excellent way. See, because if I'm only focused on gifts, so I'm forgetting about love, then I am totally wasting all of my time. I'm coming up to be zero in God's eyes. Let's look at the third statement on the vanity of gifts without love. It's in verse 3. If you are the greatest giver of all time but do not have love, you gain nothing. If you're the greatest giver of all time but do not have love, you gain nothing. Verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The first part of that verse can be translated, if I parcel out all of my belongings, if I give away all that I have. You kind of imagine as you're reading it in the original that you're giving it all away in small chunks. But I've parceled out everything that I have. It's easy to imagine someone speaking in tongues or prophesying without love, because if I'm up front and everyone's looking at me, it can become a performance, right? I mean, it's easy for me to imagine that happening. It's probably happened sometimes where I've got a great sermon and I'm looking forward to giving it, you know? But that's not how we ought to think. But you can imagine that happening. But for someone in this situation who's giving away all of their possessions, we think, well, boy, that's self-sacrifice. Isn't that what love is? It's hard to imagine someone doing this, giving away all that they have with wrong motives. But it's possible. It's a real danger. Remember Jesus' reaction when the rich men came and they were giving great sums of their wealth for the poor. Jesus said, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So it is possible for us to sacrifice for others, but to kind of do it in hopes that people will see these wonderful sacrifices that we're making. To do it for our own honor instead of to do it really because I love these people and I care for them. Now, did Paul have the gift of giving? Yes. Read about Paul. He's given up everything that he has to go and preach the gospel. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 4, 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And as we read from there, it's because of the gospel. He gave up all of these things so that he could preach the gospel of Jesus to the people around him. Paul definitely gave beyond what I've given, for sure. But with all of these gifts, Paul starts with the gift that he has, and then he says, well, what would be the greatest extent that you could have this gift? So the gift of giving, he's already given. He's already parceled out all of his belongings, pretty much, right? But what would be the greatest way you could give? Well, you could give your body. You could give your life. If you've already given away all your possessions, the only thing you have left to give would be to give your life. And so that's the extreme that he takes it to in verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, which he's done already, and if I surrender my body to be burned, which he's not yet done, but will, not to be burned, but Paul's life ends up being given as a martyr to the Lord. The tradition tells us, history tells us that Paul was martyred by the Emperor Nero in Rome, and Paul would do this. He would give his body. Of course, our great example of that is Christ. I mean, what love did he have for us? Not only did he give to us from what he had, but he gave to us his very self. That's the greatest gift of giving that you could have. And if I surrender my body to be burned. But Paul says, even if I were to do this, if I were to give away all my possessions and then give my very life on the stake, but I don't really do it from a heart desiring to benefit others, I don't really do it for them in love, then he says, it profits me nothing. Profits me nothing. As I studied this, the contrast between Christianity and Islam came to my mind. I just watched a video from Marie, a great testimony of a man who'd gotten saved. An Islamic jihadist is eager to die in the service of Allah. They want to give their lives to serve their God because they believe that that's the only sure path to heaven. You can do lots of good deeds, but that doesn't guarantee you a spot in heaven. But if you give your life as an Islamic person, as a Muslim, if you give your life for the cause of Allah, then that guarantees you heaven. Does a Muslim give his life out of love for the people that he's giving it to? No, he doesn't. It's not out of love. Absolutely not. And yet that's the greatest value in their religion. That's the highest thing you could accomplish, would be to give your life for the cause of this. But in God's eyes here, in the true God's eyes, in Christianity's truth, even martyrdom is nothing and does nothing for the individual if his heart is not right. Even if you go and give your life for the cause of Christ, but you don't do it for love, it profits you nothing. You're not going to get heaven from it. It teaches us about the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, what sacrifice do I give to God so that I could earn my spot in heaven? Well, even if I give my life, that's not a good enough sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice good enough to give me a spot in heaven, right? And that's the death of Christ on my behalf, my sinless sacrifice. That's the gospel that we believe. And when I trust in Christ, he pours into my heart a supernatural love, care for the people around me that I would never have on my own. And then I live out of that love. Our daily plea as we go through our Christian lives ought to be not, and I think I pray this sometimes. I get up in the morning and I pray, Lord, what can I do for you today? That's the wrong question, isn't it? Because God isn't looking for me to do things for him. That ought not to be my main focus when I get up in the morning. What ought my cry to be? If I want to live a life that has meaning, I ought to be praying, Lord, give me love today. Will you give me love for the people that are around me? Because this is what matters. This is what matters. It's not what I do. It's not how gifted I am or what I can accomplish. Because even if I have the greatest possible gifts, it's nothing if I don't have love. The Corinthian church, boy, they had a lot of problems. We've looked at them as we've gone through the book. The solution to most of their problems is found in this chapter. If they were to love, then that would have solved so many of the things that were going on in the book, in the church. And the same thing is true. You could pick whatever church you want, right? If we love like Christ did, that's going to solve so many of our troubles as a church. So he's put it here at the central place of his book. He's talking about spiritual gifts, but he says, hey, here's the more excellent way. The more excellent way, sure, pursue spiritual gifts, but do it in love, because this is the only thing that matters to God. I was going to close with a video. Is that going to work, Greg? Okay, let me introduce it first. The man that's in this video, Robert Mounts, he's a gifted man. He uses his gifts to play a significant role in the body of Christ. Robert Mounts, he's a teacher. He's a Greek scholar. He's written several widely read scholarly Bible commentaries. His son, William Mounts, has followed in his tradition and well, as pastors, we have their commentaries on our shelves. This Robert Mounts that we're going to watch this video about, he helps with the production of several quality Bible translations. He helps translate the NIV. He was a key translator in the English Standard Bible, which is a great translation that's recently been done. Robert Mounts. I wonder, based on our passage today, though, if Robert Mounts will be remembered in heaven by those things or by something else. We'll watch this video.
Bingo!
Marriage has a way of getting better. And in this sense, the best life is a life that's invested in someone else. It's not a life that's invested in yourself. And therefore, and that's what love is placing the welfare of the other ahead of your own. When we first moved here, we moved into an apartment. And at that time, Gene was failing a bit. And then as things got worse, and I could no longer do those kinds of things, then she moved into the health center. And that was almost 2 years ago when that happened. But I'm with her most of the time during the day. So I do different things. We read and we go out like we did yesterday for a ride in the car and so forth.
How many days will you have to wait in this house? Oh my goodness, here's a whole page of Spanish. We'll skip that. I'll just give you the meaning, okay?
She sometimes says, I want to go home. And I have to tell her, home is where we are together. So home is sort of movable. So when we're in her room, that's home. And when we're in the apartment, that's home. But home is being together.
Where will we be going? To Portland. Good. Or to Torbay.
Gifts are wonderful. It's great that God's given us abilities to serve one another. But what he's looking for in our hearts is love. Oh, that was a beautiful example of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this chapter that you've placed in Scripture and had written so beautifully for us to be reminded as to what's most important. What you are looking for from us is that which is at the core of who you are, is that love, that living for others, that willingness to sacrifice for the benefit of others. You have shown us your love in such abundant ways in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Thank you then that you've poured your love into our hearts. We want to come to you as your people, Lord, and ask for you to increase our love for one another. May we, each of us, no matter what our gifting, no matter what our place that you've put us in, no matter the challenges that we face, help us to walk our lives in love, that when you look on us, you would see the heart of those that you'd be pleased in. Protect us, Lord, against overemphasizing performance, against overemphasizing gifts, anything that would get in the way of our keeping our priorities fixed upon that which you've told us is important, to love you, to love the people around us. Thank you for this evening. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.